Well, last week we covered the topic of the gospel conversation, and I had a number of good principles and kind of guidelines and directions for how to start and carry out a gospel conversation. What were some of the principles that stood out to you that were helpful to you about the gospel conversation?
It's to take a minute to get to know. I mean, like, to open yourself up to know that person and show them that you care first.
Right. Take a minute to know them, show them that you cared. And that was the first principle, was start with a caring conversation. You guys remember that. That was so important. That's really driven by the biblical principle of love. We want to love the person, and to do that, you're going to get to know them, ask them their name, things like that. What other principles do you remember from last week?
A probing statement, like where you're going to go when you die?
Yeah, a probing statement. I mean, at some point, you want to be able to turn the conversation from a genuine interest in them to you want to turn it to a spiritual conversation, and a way to do that is to have a probing question. And sometimes it can be very direct, but it can also just be kind of natural. Last week I was visiting with a man from Pakistan, and I got to know him. I learned his name. Where are you from? Tell me about your family. And he's a Muslim man. And I said, well, how long have you been here in the States? And he's been here for 44 years. And as we continued our conversation, I said, you know, tell me, in your 44 years here, has anyone ever told you the good news about Jesus? And he looked at me and he said, no, not once. And I was a little shocked. I've done this enough to not be surprised at that answer anymore, unfortunately. This is an overstatement. It feels like no one is sharing the gospel with people, because I run into people day after day, week after week, and in this case, 44 years, no one has opened their mouth and shared the good news with them. And so that wasn't really a probing question when I said, has anyone ever shared with you? But it was just a way for me to transition the conversation to the most important things. And of course, I proceeded then to say, well, can I share with you? And he said yes, and he listened well, and we'll see where that goes. But so some of those principles from last week were certainly important. But I would love to hear from you now that we've been together for maybe 6 weeks. Has anyone had a chance to share the gospel with someone? And we heard a testimony from somebody last week in our group, and I'd love to hear how it's gone, whether good or bad, or what you've learned. And any testimonies from the last few weeks? Don't be shy.
One of the people on my list is one of the girls that I work with. And so there are three of us that work in this particular clinic. And so we're always together. But the one that is not on my list left. And so I was able to have some one-on-one time to talk. It's easy to dance around and talk about a lot of other things, even Christian things. Mm-hmm. But this girl is a former Catholic, or a non-practicing Catholic, I think. And so, but this week at least, we talked about the Bible and whether or not she has a Bible, and if she's ever read it, and if she believes, what the Bible says. But I haven't asked her the direct, been direct yet to say,
Well, praise the Lord, you've started the conversation, and that's great, because now the taking the next step can be easier, right, than going in, because you can play off what you've already built. Hey, we talked about the Bible, and if you've read it before, can I share with you the story of the Bible? Can I just kind of summarize it for you? And then, boom, you're right there.
So you've
laid the groundwork.
My children believe the Bible. And I honestly told her, right now I'm not sure, because they're not believers. Mm-hmm. They're on my list too. Mm-hmm. And so I indirectly shared, they have never repented of their sins and confessed that they follow Christ and trust in, the word and what he says. Mm-hmm. And, anyway,
well, So she has those categories. Is there such a thing as someone who owns a Bible but is not a Christian, right? You presented that for her. Well, thank you for sharing. As I was thinking about just how often I'm sharing, what, and maybe times that I haven't, and like you said, you started a conversation, but you haven't had that direct aspect of the gospel presentation. What keeps us from ultimately sharing the gospel with others? What are some of the most common obstacles that
fear.
We have? Fear? Yeah. That's mine, guys. I mean, as often as I share, I can still, right before, I mean, every encounter with somebody for me is an opportunity to share the gospel, and I'm alert for it, but almost every time, there's still that element of fear. And so I'm glad that at least the two of us share that, and maybe others do. And in light of that, you know, our topic for tonight this morning is the guidelines for handling questions and objections. And just that word objections it conjures up really antagonism towards the message, opposition towards the message, and part of that opposition is what we fear. We fear rejection. We fear what they're going to say, what they're going to think, and what it might do, result in for us. So I want to share a verse with you, and it relates to this matter of fear. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is a popular verse, especially to ensure, to motivate us and compel us to always be ready to give a defense. Always be ready to share the gospel with others and tell others why you believe. And while that's right and good to focus on that element of this verse, the command, the imperative in this verse is actually the first line. It's not actually a command to be ready, that's an implication. The command is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's what Peter wants us to do. And as a result of doing that, then we will be ready. To sanctify Christ as Lord means to set him apart as first place in your heart. To sanctify means to set apart. And in this case, Peter's telling us, make Christ first and supreme in your heart. Make him Lord. Make him the one that him and him alone that you are accountable to and obey. This verse has a context, and the context is one of potential suffering and persecution. The entire theme of 1 Peter is standing firm under trials. And here in 1 Peter 3:13, if we back up a few verses, he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And then he says, "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled." So the context here is fearing the threat of man. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't be intimidated by how they're going to respond to you, how they'll threaten you. Do not be troubled. Instead, fear Christ, is what you might say. Don't fear man, fear Christ. Don't let what others will think of you dictate whether or not you open your mouth. Let what God thinks of you dictate whether or not you're going to open your mouth. So fear God, not man. The fear of man is a debilitating sin, and it'll keep you from ever being an effective witness. So I want to encourage us all that as we have opportunities this week, potentially, to either make an invitation or even go deeper with people to really talk about the Christ of Easter, don't fear man, fear God. Well, handling objections and questions. Our lesson for this morning is going to provide a few principles for handling questions and objections. And the first principle that I want us to remember is to always remember the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. If you haven't picked up on it, this class majors on the importance of and the use of the Word of God. So hopefully all of us are memorizing the four cards that we have to present the gospel. And the emphasis there is we want to rely on God's word in presenting the gospel, not ours. And even in handling questions and objections, we want to rely on God's word, not ours. There are several verses that you know, and I'll just share them with you here on the screen. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Now, scripture is good for Christians, for us to be trained in righteousness, but it's also good for non-Christians. Now, they can't be sanctified by the word until they're justified by the word of God and by the God of the word. But even in handling objections and questions with unbelievers, it's the word of God that's profitable for correction in their case. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joint and marrows, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And, you know, you could say, like, our words are like a butter knife, right? They can't cut through anything, but God's word can get to the heart. And over in these conversations with people, we want to get to their heart. And the word of God says it is the tool to use. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. I share that verse with you to remind you, we want to see people be born again. That's what the goal of evangelism is, that God would be worshipped through the redemption and salvation of sinners when they hear the word of God out of our mouth. And people are going to be born again when they hear the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the word about Christ. So if you don't remember anything else, remember, use the word of God in your discussions with others. A few other principles. Not only do we want to remember the authority of Scripture, but secondly, when we're faced with questions, we want to evaluate the question. We want to evaluate the question. So people will have honest questions, but they might also have questions that are a little bit more of a diversion or a smokescreen or just a way to get you kind of sidetracked from the gospel. And so when you're faced with a question, you're going to maybe need to ask yourself, will this unbeliever accept the answer, or will approaching this question really derail the conversation? Some questions can be good questions, but they're not the right questions for the right time. And you want to be able to just say, you know what, good question, let me answer that later. Or it might be a situation where if you don't address this question, the conversation really can't advance very well. It's too much of a stumbling block for them, and it has to be dealt with. So you're going to ask yourself, will the unbeliever accept the answer, or will this pursuing this derail the conversation? And then secondly, you need to ask yourself, can I answer the question, or will I need to answer it later, as I said? Really, the big principle here is stick to the gospel as much as possible. If you can answer a question and quickly address it and bring the conversation back to the gospel, do that. But if it's a question that is not going to advance the conversation in the gospel, just tell the person, you know, good question, let me write that down. I want to answer it for you, but let me continue my train of thought with you now about what we were talking about God, man, Christ, and the response. And so just tell them you'll answer the question later if you need to. Now, finally, don't invent an answer. You're going to get questions that inevitably that you don't know the answer to. You might know there is an answer, but you don't quite know how to articulate it or where to find it in Scripture. And so if they ask you something that you don't know, just say, you know what, good question, I need to go do some homework and get back to you. I know there's an answer to your question. In fact, it's in the Scripture, and I don't want to make something up for you. So How about you give me your number and let me text you, let me go back home and do my research and text you the answer. And that's good for a couple of reasons. One, it shows them that you're not making things up on the fly. It shows them that you value the Word of God, and it gives you a chance to follow up with them, right? You don't want these conversations to always just kind of be one and done conversations. A follow-up is very good. I share the gospel with people, and I always try to leave them with my number, and I'll just text them, give them my name, tell them, you know, something so that they'll remember it by. And occasionally people will follow up with me. A couple of months ago now, a couple of weeks ago now, someone texted me back and, "Hey, Charlie, I was so-and-so. We talked, you shared the gospel with me 3 years ago, and I'd like to talk to you." So I was happy that I'd left my information with them, and it took 3 years for them to follow up with me. So don't invent an answer. Leave it as tell them that you'll get back with them and go home and do your homework and get back with them. That's been a very good area of growth for me over the last 20 years is during evangelism, I'll get confronted with questions that I don't know. And so I've got to go back home and do my work. And I'm built up during the week as I study and become more prepared than to give an answer to others. A few other principles that I'd like to share with you about handling questions and objections, and we've covered some of these. Remember to love the person. These aren't in your notes, just but they're things that are top of mind for me. Love the person. They aren't the enemy. Especially in times of conflict, or rather question and objections, it can feel combative. It can feel like they are against you, they're your opponent, but they're not the enemy. We have an enemy, the devil. The person you're talking to is not the enemy. Love the person. Choose ahead of time to love this person, and it'll change how you talk to them. Secondly, listen well. We've talked about that. You know, this is part of a loving conversation, is to listen well. I had a conversation with a man yesterday morning, and I was really ready to tell him what I knew, and it was going to be helpful for him, but he was talking, and I had to bite my lip and listen. And that proved very fruitful for me as I chose to not talk so much and listen. And I got to understand him a little better, and I was therefore a lot more helpful for this person. So listen well, and we have those cards in the gospel, and they need to hear it. And so my inclination is to want to always do the talking. And so this is a little lesson for me. Just listen well, and you can remember that too.
Yeah, Charles was going to say, people oftentimes have a hard time distinguishing between you listening to them and you loving them. They just tend to associate, if you listen to me, it means you love me.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
It's really, I don't think we can overestimate that.
That's right, yeah. And I mean, listening well puts them first. It shows genuine interest in them, and that's a sign of our love for them. Thirdly, I've shared, don't make assumptions. Some people really have honest questions. So in relation to some of these questions and objections, I can wrongly misinterpret a question as an objection. If somebody asks a question, I can think, "Oh, they don't believe this. It's a form of objection," and that's not the truth. Some people, many of us, just have honest questions about things, and so don't assume that all questions are a form of objection on their part. I want to give you two questions yourself to kind of put in your back pocket as people make kind of truth claims about Christianity or about their worldview or how they think what right religion is. Two questions. When someone says, you know, "I don't believe, you know, I believe that I'm going to go to heaven," or "I don't believe God would send anybody to hell," or whatever truth claim they put out there, respond in this way. Ask, "What do you mean by that? And secondly, how did you come to that conclusion?" Two very, very simple questions that have proved fruitful for me. "What do you mean by that?" forces them to explain themselves. People just throw out a one-liner, and they've never really thought about just the full implications of it. They haven't unpacked it themselves. They've heard it from someone else, they read it on a blog, and now they just want to parrot it to you. So force the person to explain themselves. What do you mean by that? And maybe for the first time, you're going to ask them to, or force them in this case, to speak in complete sentences and run a full paragraph, a train of thought together that's coherent on a matter of first importance, eternal matters. Asking them what do they mean by that can force them to really think through what they've just said. And then secondly, how did you come to that conclusion is not asking them to explain themselves, but now defend themselves. How did you come to that conclusion? What is the basis for your way of thinking? And again, just that's not threatening. There's nothing wrong with that question. It should be a softball for them, but they probably won't be able to defend very well the type of statement they've made. And what it can do for them and for you is, once they're forced to explain and defend their position, probably for the first time, they will realize in their own heart and conscience, I don't have a very good reason for saying this. I've heard it, I even believe it, I believe it is true, but I can't even defend what I'm saying to this person. And so no matter how the conversation goes or ends, they walk home with what I'll say a crack in their armor. They'll be a little unsettled because they realize I couldn't really defend what I just told this man. What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? Well, let's jump into a few questions for the rest of our time together. There's a handful of questions that are going to be common, potentially common, that you and I will run across as we interact with others. And the first one in your notes asks the question, how can I be certain of my salvation? Now, to be fair, this first question really isn't the type of question you'll hear from an unbeliever in an evangelistic setting. This sounds more like a question that a believer would ask. And so with that kind of caveat, you need to know that if you are faced with this question, that there are the certainty of salvation assurance comes through three facets of a repentant life. And first of all, the person must know that you can be certain of your salvation if you have a faith that obeys Christ and flees from sin. Too often in our culture, we'll have people that are Christian in name only, and they say they believe, but there's no obedience. There's no concept of repentance from sin. There's no concept of the lordship of Christ in this belief. It's just head knowledge, right? So you want to press people, is your type of faith one that obeys Christ and flees from sin? And, you know, even as we think about that, especially in the context of evangelistic conversation, one of the ways that you can actually use this as a question that you pose to someone else. You run into somebody at the art fair. You get to know them. Hey, do you go to church? Yes, I go to such and such. Oh, good. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. My normal response to that, if somebody says they're a Christian, I say, great, tell me your story. And then it allows them to articulate the gospel that they've responded to. And more often than not, they can't. And so you might then, instead of them asking you this question, you can ask them this question. How can you be certain of your salvation? Right? This is another way of saying, how can you be sure you're going to go to heaven? Right? And then you get to hear from them all their wrong reasons that they're going to go to heaven. I've been a good person, that sort of thing. And so you want to explain to them what true faith and repentance looks like. Secondly, a second facet of the repentant life is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit. If this person's born again and the Spirit resides in them, over time they will be transformed in the image of Christ as demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit, a growing and increasing, though not perfect, progress in sanctification. And we want to press people here. What difference has Jesus made in your life? What evidence of the Spirit is there in your life? Are you a peaceful, patient, joyful person? Do you exercise self-control? And then thirdly, the third facet of a repentant life is really the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That encompasses the first two that we've just spoken of. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you will obey Christ, flee from sin, and the fruit of that indwelling Spirit will be evident in your life. So those are three facets of the repentant life, and you want to either be prepared to answer that question for others or potentially use it as a tool when you talk to others. Another question you might encounter is, what about those who have never heard the gospel? This is one that, in my experience, does come up quite a bit. And it's an interesting question because, on the one hand, I feel like for some, it's a diversion. If I want to talk to them about Christ and what they've done with the gospel, they want to get me off the subject there and say, well, what about all those who have never heard? As if that's an excuse for them not responding. And for some, it's a legitimate hang-up for them to advance, you know, in their thinking about the gospel. But how would we respond to this? What about those who have never heard the gospel? What do we say to that question?
God reveals himself in his creation.
He does reveal himself in creation. And importantly, what we need to know from Romans 1 is that the evidence from a creation is sufficient to hold you accountable. It's not sufficient to save you. Okay? So, what else do we know? Well, in light of that, in light of the person on a deserted island who's never met a Christian, the word's never gotten to them, they have no scripture, since creation does hold them accountable, what else now do we know about that person on a deserted island?
He has a conscience.
So that's the second. So he knows God sufficiently through creation and conscience, because the work of the law is written on their heart, Romans 2. And what else do we know from our gospel cards about this person? What do we know about man, every man on the planet?
Sinful.
Is this man innocent on the deserted island?
No.
If he faces judgment, will God be just to judge him? Yeah. So Romans, the verses you already know, Romans 3:23 and 6:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including this man on the deserted island. And there are the verses we reference in Romans 1:18 and 2:14 about creation and conscience. Potentially, the spirit behind this question, what about those who have never heard? I think the assumption people have when they ask that question is, that guy's getting a raw deal. That's not fair. Well, if you want fairness, he and you and me are headed straight to hell.
Right.
Okay? And, sir, I can tell you're concerned about the man on the deserted island. He needs the gospel, and I can agree with you that he does, and so do you. You're worried about the man on the deserted island. I'm talking to you right now. What are you going to do about the gospel message that I've just shared with you? So you can answer this question. It doesn't have to be a diversion from people. You need to, and it's an opportunity to press in to the truth of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are going to face God's judgment for their sin, and they need a Savior. Not just the man on a deserted island, but you too. So just you answer the question. There's good answers to it, and they're relevant to the person you're talking to. Always bring it back to the gospel for that person. Here's another question. Why does evil exist? If God is so good and powerful, why can't he stop evil? This type of question is becoming more and more common, and it's commonly thought of as the problem of evil for the Christian. And it's a powerful question. The question goes like this. Okay, Christian, your God is an all-good, holy, and all-powerful God. And if he was so good as you say, why hasn't he stopped all this evil? He's either not good or he's not powerful. Because I look around this world and there is a lot of evil. Sir, your God doesn't exist, is his conclusion. It's a powerful question. It's a real question for people. And it comes in two forms. Really, the first one is more of a philosophical question. If God is so good and powerful and evil exists, then evil shouldn't exist. I see evil, therefore your God doesn't exist. It's a problem of evil it's known as a problem of evil for Christians. But really what you need to know is there's a good answer for this. And I've called it the problem of good for the unbeliever. You see, if under the unbeliever's frame of thinking that if there is no God, then you need to explain to him that if there's no God, there is no concept of morality. We're all just animals if there's no God, right? There's no moral code in the wilderness, in the jungle, in my backyard when I see, you know, the hawk that lives in our backyard come down and grab a squirrel for dinner. There's no moral right or wrongness for that in their mind. And if there is no God, we're no different than the animals. And there's no good or evil in this world. Sir, you can't, under your frame of thinking, under your philosophy of life where no God exists, I got bad news for you. There is no such thing as evil, and there is no such thing as good. We're all just animals. It's survival of the fittest under your frame of thinking. And if it befits me to take advantage of you, to get the upper hand on you so that I can benefit, don't call that evil. It's survival of the fittest. This is Darwinian evolution. This is your Bible. Don't tell me that's evil for me to take advantage of you. And don't appeal don't say that we want to have something good in this world. There is no good. This becomes a very depressing and hopeless worldview. And you need to unpack that for the person. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher who had the guts to say, God is dead. Not only did he have the gumption to say God is dead, he had the guts actually to live according to his own philosophy. Most atheists will say there is no God, but they won't dare live like it. They will not live in keeping with their own philosophy. Nietzsche did. He looked around and said there's no such thing as good or evil. There's no purpose in life. There's certainly no eternity. This is all just, like I said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he glutted himself in the pleasures of this world and ultimately ended in despair because he saw the insanity of a world where there is no God and there is no good and there is no purpose. He, in fact, did go insane. He was admitted to an insane asylum. And on account of his philosophy, having the guts to live according to his philosophy, and he died in that insane asylum. People don't have the guts to really live that way. And my point is, people that say there is no God, they need to know you don't really believe that. Sir, I can tell the evil in this world bothers you. It bothers me. Why do you care about all this evil, sir? Why do you and I and everybody else, why are we wronged by the atrocities of this world? The animals aren't bothered by this. Why are we bothered by this? It's because we're made in the image of God. You, sir, were made in the image of God. God wrote the work of his law on your heart. You know this isn't how the world's supposed to be. Because you were made in the image of God. He is a moral and good and perfect God. And he's designed you to live in that type of world. And the bad news is, we've broken that world. All that sin that you're bothered by and I'm bothered by in the world, it's not just an out there evil. It's an in here evil. Sir, it's in my heart and it's in your heart. You know that. But God hasn't left us alone. Well, at that point, then you just need to take off with the gospel, right? You need to talk about a holy God, a sinful man, and the accountability, the judgment that we're facing, right? So bring it back to the gospel in that conversation. Don't just win a philosophical argument. I would break down his worldview and show him that it doesn't work and show him, frankly, how absurd and insane it really is. But then you got to bring it back to the gospel. You don't want to just win an argument, you want to win a person. One of the things you need to remember on that is that if there is no... If he will not want to agree that there is no such thing as good and evil, he certainly won't want to live that way. And what we want to connect the dots for him with is if we can agree there is such a good thing as a good and evil, if there's a moral reality in this world, then there's also a moral God. There is a lawgiver. The concept of morality that all 7 billion people on the earth have in their heart requires that they were made by God, and this God has a law that we have broken. Now, that's the philosophical problem, but there's also, you could get this question, if God is so good and powerful, why doesn't he stop evil? This could come from someone who's been hurt. This isn't a philosophical problem so much as a pastoral problem. This is a problem, you might say, of suffering. This person is not necessarily objecting to the reality of God, but they're just hurting because they're questioning God because they've been hurt. You want to approach this person very differently. In both cases, be loving, but this one, be tender, right? If someone's hurting, don't answer the pastoral problem with the philosophical answer. You talk right past them and it's not helpful. Here, you want to show empathy, concern, compassion, hear their story, and weep with those who weep. But ultimately, you're going to have to get to the gospel with them. You're going to have to say, you've been hurt by so-and-so. A greater, and I weep with you, I want to comfort you in that case, that person was wrong to do that. Let me tell you about something even more offensive that we're all guilty of, and that's sinning against a holy God. Somehow you got to bring that question back to the gospel for them. Well, a second question, or a fourth question in your notes that you may encounter as you share the gospel is, hey, in the end, everyone will be saved. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you have faith. This is fairly common too. What do we say to the person who says, ah, it doesn't matter, you just got to believe? What do we say?
It's not what God says.
It's not what God says, yeah, that's right. Any other ideas?
All the different beliefs, if you study them, are not the same.
Absolutely. So all these other major world religions are not the same. Yeah. Multiple things can't be true at the same time. That's not a square, a circle, and a triangle all at the same time. It just can't be true. One thing you need to remember is, I want you to remember this for your own heart. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by God. Okay? It's by grace through faith. Right? So, faith doesn't save you. The object of your faith saves you. And that's what's important. It's not the degree of your faith. It's maybe the direction of your faith, you could say. It's all about the object of your faith. Faith doesn't save anyone. I've even heard people talk about having faith in faith. I mean, you talk about being out in thin air. That's going to help nobody. And so you just need to let them know, no, not all religions are the same. In fact, they contradict one another. It does matter what you believe. If I put my faith in my bank account to save me on my deathbed, is that going to help me? No. If I put my faith in my bank account to get me into heaven, is that going to help me? I mean, these people know. You don't bring your material possessions with you to heaven and buy your way into heaven. And so it's all about the object of your faith. Only Christ saves. Every other religion is a self-help, good works religion. Only Christ, as we celebrate this week, died for our sins and rose again. No other religious leader on the planet has been able to do that. Another question. God will accept me because I'm a good person. He knows my heart and I've done a lot of good things. This is a softball. What do we say to that?
There's no good, not even one.
There's none good, not even one. You just need to look the guy right in the face, right in the eye, and say, you're not a good person. Right? That would be very helpful for them to be hitting the chin with, right? I mean, you don't want to beat around the bush there. And you can join them. Hey, you and me and everybody else, my dear little kindergarten, as sweet as he is, none of us are good. Right? I'm not pointing the finger at you, sir. I'm in the same boat. Yeah.
This is where I love great comfort, because he didn't, instead of just coming out direct and saying, like in quoting a scripture like that, he lets them see themselves and admit what they are.
Yeah.
You all know if you've seen them, I guess.
Yep.
Use the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's see how you do.
Right.
And then he said, okay, and as they answer each one and they fail on each one, okay, so you've told me.
That's right.
You're a lying, yeah. Adultery, blasphemer.
Yeah.
And we just hit the first three.
All right, right. Yeah, if you haven't seen Ray Comfort, look it up. He uses the Ten Commandments, and this is the power of a question. You know, people often will be honest with, yeah, I've broken that one. And I just copycat Ray Comfort. Well, you've just told me that you're a lying, thieving, adulterous blasphemer. Do you still want to tell me you're a good person? And I mean, they won't. And then, but even if I've seen a few where they'll dig in and say, no, I'm a good person. But the power of a question is this: no matter how someone answers out of their mouth, they have to answer truly in their heart, right? And so they'll walk away knowing, I'm not a good person, and God can use that. So no, you're not a good person. He won't accept you. And in fact, the fact that he knows your heart is actually even worse news, because I don't know about you guys, but I can put on a pretty good show here. I've got a lot more evil in my heart than what comes out of my mouth.
Charlie, another response to that is God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. So how are you doing? Are you perfectly righteous?
Yeah, perfect.
Yeah. Oftentimes we leave out the righteousness of God in our gospel presentation, but this is a good place to bring it up.
Yeah. How will God let you into his heaven? God is holy, like we've just discussed, assuming you've gotten through the first card of the gospel presentation. And his heaven is holy. He requires perfect, complete purity and holiness to get in. Do you meet that standard? Because that's what he demands. How about this one? Isn't the Bible full of errors? What do we say there?
No.
And show me.
What? Yeah, show me.
Show me. You could say, well, what do you mean by that? How do you come to that conclusion? This is far easier. Show me. I can promise you they can't. They're just parroting some docudrama that they heard probably over the week of Easter about false claims about religion, about Christianity. So just have them show you. This is very easy. They won't be able to show you. I don't believe that God exists. What do we say to that?
It doesn't matter what you believe.
It really doesn't matter what you believe. You know, I don't believe that you exist either. You know, that doesn't make it true, right? Just because you say something, just because you believe something, doesn't make it true. And here we want to take them back and say, look at the stars in the sky. Who made those? Where did they come from? Ah, it's a Big Bang. Okay, sir. So, your worldview, nothing times nobody equals everything. Really? You think everything came from nothing? You're smarter than that, sir. I can tell you're an intelligent person. You know that's not true. It's intellectually dishonest to look around here and just for even a minute think about it and come to the conclusion that there's not a creator. You know, sir, that is not a intellectually, rationally acceptable answer. And he knows it's not. None of us have an example of anything coming out of nothing. And so just take him back to the mere truth that creation testifies to the existence of God, his eternal nature and divine power. And you might not win the argument, so stay... say gracious and humble with that, with this type of person, because after all, you're dealing with a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We can't really know what happens when we die. I don't know that I've heard this much, but how would we respond to that?
The Bible says you can.
Yeah, there you go. I like it. Jesse, you're answering with the scriptures here. The Bible says you can. Yeah. I know someone who's gone to the grave and came back, and he's told me the truth. I'm going to trust him. Let me tell you about him. Christians are hypocrites. Forgiveness, it's simply an excuse for sin. I do run into this, and to that I tell them, you're right. Oh, there's so many hypocrites in our town. And I got to tell you, they're all fakes. Do you know, sir, that Jesus had his hardest and harshest words for the religious elite in his days? And in Matthew 23, he eviscerates them and says, you hypocrites, you blind guides, you wash the outside of the tomb, but are inside full of dead men's bones. Jesus hated hypocrites. They gave their faith a bad name. They were fakes. They weren't the real deal. Sir, when you see other people sinning and they claim they're a Christian, I need you to know that they might not be a Christian. At best, they're having their worst day, but at worst, they're just fakes. That's not who you want to look to define Christianity for you, sir. Christ actually gets to define it for you. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you what he's called us to do. Let me tell you what a real Christian looks like. He has a faith that obeys and flees from sin. He bears fruit through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. So you just bring it right back to the gospel, right back. And there's no profit in trying to defend a fake Christian out in our community. That's not going to get you anywhere. So I would just agree with them. Yeah?
The crazy thing about that argument, because I've got a son that's there. Okay. He sees everyone else. He likes his... Point this out. Mm-hmm. He sees everyone's sins except his own. Mm-hmm. I think it's, is it Matthew 7 where Jesus addressed that? You know, the people pointing out hypocrites, mm-hmm. the ones that have a log in their eye,
right.
And they want to point out the speck in someone else's eye. So, see, those people are giving themselves away.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're letting you know they're dealing with some. Of course, we're all sinners, but I think their own sin is crushing them. So their result, instead of admitting that,
right.
It's easier to point out.
Yeah, so they have a log in their own eye.
Yeah.
And, you know, in that case, right, if they're just using this as an excuse to keep Christ at arm's length, it really, you just have to bring it back to, you're a sinner too. And Jesus is going to judge that hypocrite and every other sinner on the planet. What are you going to do about your sin? You're concerned about the hypocrite. What are you going to do about your own sin? Just bring it back personal. Well, those are good comments. You know, we started with 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Peter wrote these words as someone who knew what it was like to not give a defense, to not be ready. Remember, the context is one of fear of God versus fear of man. This week, nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord was arrested and taken to Caiaphas' home. Peter followed him. He gets to the gate. It was guarded by a little slave girl. She said, you're one of them. And what did he do?
Denied it.
He feared not just powerful man, a slave girl. He feared her and not God. Three times that night, he denied her, denied Christ. The third one, the rooster crowed. Jesus looked at him, and Luke says he wept bitterly. That stuck with him forever. Our Lord was crucified, resurrected, And he was gracious. He appeared to Peter several times in the room with the disciples. In Galilee, they worshiped him. On the lake, Peter swam to him. He spent a lot of time with Jesus, Peter did. 50 days goes by. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power, he says in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He ascends into heaven where he rules today at the right hand of his Father. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, gives this great sermon. He quotes scripture in Acts 2. He calls people to account. He talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. He calls people to repentance, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter's on fire. He was cowering to a slave girl one day, and he's on fire for the Lord the next. He heals a man in the temple. He preaches in Solomon's portico the next day. The religious leaders say, I've had enough of this, and they put him and John in jail. In Acts 4, they bring him out, and they say, and this is in front of the Sanhedrin, the most important, powerful people in the religious community that day, 72 of them, they put Peter in front of them and they say, who gave you authority to do this? And he says, he looks them right in the eye, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's become bold in this case. And look what it says next. Where did this boldness come from? How is it that he went from a fearful man to bold for Christ in the face of opposition? Acts 4:13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You want to set aside Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give a defense? You want to not cower under fear and intimidation? Be with Jesus. That's where your strength will come from. That's where your boldness and your courage and your conviction will come from. You'll no longer fear man. You'll fear God, the resurrected Lord, and he'll give you what you need. None of us here have a great theological education. We're all relatively untrained. I hope 6 to 8 weeks in an evangelism class helps, but your real courage and power and persuasion will come from being with Jesus. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want just that. We want to be with you, even as we learned this morning that sitting with you at your feet, Lord Jesus, I should say, changes everything. We want to give our life to you because you are infinitely worthy and valuable and worthy of praise. We want to worship you rightly, and we want to serve you rightly. We want to be your ambassadors, not cower under fear or threats, either real or imagined. Instead, we want to be bold, just like Peter was here. So, Lord, give us that boldness. But help us not to just skip to that. Help us to treasure you first, to be with you day by day, morning by morning, treasuring you, being filled up by you. And then, Lord, just out of the overflow of our heart then, as you abide in us and we in you, Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses. Especially this week, Lord, I pray that we would be intentional about finding others to share the gospel with, to make an invitation to church and follow up with conversations about what it means to be a Christian. Lord, give us opportunities, I pray, and give us the courage to speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.